You are listening to the podcast of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. CBMW exists to promote the Bible's teaching on men, women, and marriage. Learn more at cbmw.org. The Danvers Statement summarizes the need for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood and serves as an overview of our core beliefs. This statement was prepared by evangelical leaders at a CBMW meeting in Danvers, Massachusetts in December of 1987. In this podcast series, we are walking through the Danvers Statement line by line as we discuss the statement's biblical basis and ethical implications. I'm Colin Smothers, Executive Director of CBMW.
My name is Denny Berg. I'm the President of CBMW.
On this episode, we are continuing to look at the affirmations of the Danvers Statement, and we now come to the fourth affirmation, which says this: the fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. First, in the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. Second, in the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Denny, what's this article getting at?
This article's trying to explain what life is like for men and women east of Eden. So what is life like after the fall, when sin has come into the world and has corrupted everything? And so the touchstone scripture that is in view in this text is Genesis chapter 3, where after God has created the world perfect, he's made the man and the woman. He makes the man first, then he makes the woman. In the last episode, we talked about this, the fact that there was actually headship before the fall, and that's manifested in a number of ways in chapter 2. But what you're going to see is that this headship-helpership relationship gets corrupted and distorted after sin comes into the world. So the man was set in the garden to keep and to cultivate. So he's supposed to be guarding it. He's supposed to be cultivating it. And yet the serpent comes into the garden, which is already, he's not doing his job. But the serpent comes into the garden, starts talking to the woman, and deceives the woman, and then she disobeys God by taking from the forbidden fruit. And then she turns to her husband, it says, who was with her. So apparently he's there the whole time watching this. And as she's falling, he's falling. I think before they even bit into the fruit, they were already falling at some level in an inner way. But they both eat, and then they begin to run from God at this point. And then God comes and seeks them out, and they're hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord. And then the Lord God calls to the man, and he says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave us to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." You can already tell there's a problem here. He's, you know, clearly in the wrong. And yet, when asked about it by God, instead of confessing his sin, he evades. He shirks his responsibility for his own actions. He suggests that it's the woman who made him do it. And then he says, "And oh, by the way, didn't you give her to me?" As if God was somehow at fault for what he had done. And so now you're already seeing the corruption of human nature, you know, in full display. But the corruption of human nature doesn't just stop in the man's relation to God. It's all about his relation to the wife, and then the wife's relation to the husband. And so God turns to the woman and it says, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So again, she's not taking responsibility, but she's deflecting as well, just like her head did. And so God issues a series of curses. And it's really these curses that are the watershed in human history as to what it's going to be like on planet Earth. Because in response to their sin, God is actually going to punish all of creation. He's going to put a curse on creation. And so he curses the serpent first of all. And within that curse, there's a promise that at some point there's going to be an offspring from the woman that's going to destroy the devil. So that's coming. But then it says this in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a very significant text that is going to have, you know, huge practical implications. It's a bit of controversy over what this text means. But it says, you know, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, which implies that before this, the woman's being fruitful and multiplying wasn't going to have pain associated with it. It was going to be a blessed vocation that she was called to bear children. But now it's going to be hard, and there's going to be pain involved with it. And so Genesis is explaining why women have experienced such danger and such monthly pain involved with their ability to bear children. And then, over the long history of humanity, you know, childbirth has been a very dangerous thing for women. In the modern world, we tend to forget that. We've got technologies to mitigate some of these dangers. But, I mean, it was dangerous, and many women died. Many children died. And so this is a part of the curse. I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the more traditional understanding of that last part of the curse on the woman was that, look, you're going to have pain in childbirth. It's going to be excruciating, but you're still going to desire your husband. Mm-hmm. You're still going to love and desire the companionship of your husband. But his response to that is going to be to domineer over you.
Which egalitarians would cite the equality being mitigated or erased there. And this is where hierarchy and headship comes in, is in Genesis 3:16, right?
Yeah, so egalitarians look at this and they say, oh, look, you don't have, it says he shall rule over you. And that didn't exist. There was no hierarchy before this. But what we saw last week in last week's episode, that's really not the case. Headship is already there. The apostles are reading Genesis 2 as, you know, implying headship. So it's already there. So then what's going on here? Well, the real issue is, it's not that there's no headship before this. It's that the headship that's there is now going to be corrupted by sin. So you're going to desire your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And the idea here is an idea of domineering. Precisely, I think, what Jesus, you know, warned his disciples against when he said, you know, the kings of the nations lord it over them, but it is not so among you. Jesus wasn't saying there's not going to be any authority in the kingdom of God. He's giving the apostles authority, but he's saying your authority is not going to be, should not be marked by the corruption that you see in worldly sinful authorities. Same thing here. There's a good way to have authority, and there's an abusive, sinful way to exercise authority. And he's saying, east of Eden, that's going to be what happens. Now, there's a dispute here about what this text means, because it says that God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. The traditional rendering of that is that even though childbirth is painful, it's not going to render you uninterested in your husband and in his love and in an ongoing sexual relationship. You're still going to desire that. But he's going to, you know, domineer over you in response to that. Well, there's another understanding of this. It's a little bit more recent. A lot of complementarians have picked this up, and it notices that term for desire, your desire shall be for your husband, is the same term that appears in chapter 4 in verse 7, where you have Cain and Abel, and you know, Cain is going to rise up and murder his brother. But before that, there is this temptation going on in his heart. And God confronts Cain and says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so clearly that word for desire indicates a kind of mastery. So sin is crouching at the door. It its desire is for you in the sense that it wants to master you, dominate you, but you have to master it. And so some in modern interpreters, beginning with Susan Foe and a lot of complementarians after, have said, well, that should inform the way we read desire in chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband. It's not just an ongoing marital desire, but a desire for domination. And so that is one level that's possible here. The complementarian view doesn't depend on that particular interpretation, but it does make a lot of sense. If she's having a desire to dominate, and then his response is to domineer in return, that would be another level of the breaking down of the relationship between man and woman that you can see right there in the curses.
I know often this interpretation is sort of traced back to Susan Foe, and even more recently, the ESV updated their translation here in Genesis 3:16, and they changed your desire shall be for your husband to actually your desire shall be contrary to your husband. So kind of textualizing that interpretation. But actually, a few years ago, I was reading Bovink, Herman Bovink's The Christian Family, and he had this sentence, which I thought was interesting, and it seems to kind of undergird how Susan Foe is interpreting this. He says, driven to the man through her own desire, the woman seeks with her wiles to enchant him, or she bows like a slave under his feet. So already, even I think before Foe, there is this understanding that this desire isn't necessarily always benign, but is also, you know, because it's part of a curse, you know, it's something that is a negative that's introduced into the relationship.
It's fascinating. Read that again from Bovink.
Yeah, he says, driven to the man through her own desire, the woman seeks with her wiles to enchant him, or she bows like a slave under his feet.
Yes, yeah, so she's using her femininity to steer him in some kind of a way, or she's like a doormat.
That's right.
The reason I had you reread that was because I've read that book, but I forgot about that quote. People sometimes will say that complementarianism is a new teaching.
Right.
And that it hadn't existed in the world until the 1980s or something like that. It's not really true. This is a good example of that, because when you read what Danvers says, this is exactly what it warns is exactly going to happen. It's saying that as a result of the corruption of the relationship between the first man and first woman, there are going to be certain temptations that now enter into the picture and that really are characteristic not just of Adam and Eve, but of every marriage east of Eden, every marriage that it has to live in this fallen world. So just to read it again, and the Danvers statement says, in the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity, meaning, which is exactly what you see there.
Right.
He is going to rule over you. It's domination. So Genesis 3 is emphasizing that domination aspect. But the Danvers statement is noting that, you know, there are other aspects to this too, passivity. In fact, you know, so one end of the pole, you can dominate and abuse your power with your wife. That's a sin and wrong. On the other end, though, a lot of husbands will just sort of abdicate the authority that God has given to them within marriage, and they don't do anything. And you'll see within marriages, you'll see wives, you know, practically begging their husband to take an interest in the family, take an interest in them,
right,
to take a role of leadership, both in the marriage relationship and with the kids. And they just can't get off the dime because they're so passive. Mm-hmm. That too is a sinful response here. And it's a corruption of God's order in creation. But then it says the wife's here's her temptations, and this is what tracks along with Bovink.
Right.
The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. Mm-hmm. One way or another, she tries to be the one who becomes the head of the family, even though that's not her calling. So that's one temptation. She's trying to constantly steer her husband, not follow his leadership and affirm his leadership, but she's trying to take that role on herself. But the other end of that is just servility and submitting to whatever, even sometimes the things she shouldn't submit to, like to sin or to abuse. Woman should never submit to those things. But you've got errors on either side of that. And the Bible's just saying, look, you don't want to take the original creation, which includes headship and helpership, and say those are sinful. What you want to recognize is that those are a part of God's design that has been marred by sin. Those things themselves aren't sin.
That's right. Another data point in the complementarianism was not invented in 1987 with CBMW or with Susan Foe or whatever. I was just looking at Matthew Henry's commentary in Genesis 3, and this is what he says about this exact verse, Genesis 3:16. He says, if man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would have always obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the dominion would not have been a grievance. But our own sin and folly make our yoke heavy. I think that's exactly what Danvers is trying to get at here.
Absolutely. And I think it's reflected in people's lives. People recognize that things aren't what they're supposed to be. And it, without saying that everybody fits in a certain kind of temptation pattern, there are a range of different temptation patterns. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, we have to be aware of that. Men especially, because they're the leader in the home, they bear a special responsibility here to understand the family dynamics, what their calling is, and how that affects his relationship with everyone in the household. And if you're just sort of being passive towards your marriage, passive towards the calling God's put on your life, that's actually sinful. That's a morally implicated thing that you need to change and repent of. Hmm. And you need to take up the mantle that God has given you and lead your family. Lead them in what it means to follow Christ. Lead them in every aspect. They really need that and want that.
One other thing that this fourth affirmation, I think, helpfully highlights is the connection between the order in the home and the order in the church. If there's disorder in the home, if you have domineering men or passive men abdicating their headship, the same thing is going to bleed into the church with godly male headship, leadership in the church, and vice versa. If you're undermining male authority in the church, absolutely the same message is going to be communicated, and you're going to have disordered homes. And so I think sometimes we try to have one or not the other, whereas the biblical revelation holds those two together, and there's an inherent logic there rooted in the created order.
Absolutely. I mean, there's a reason why, you know, when Paul says, for example, in 1 Timothy, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to be in silence, for it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve. He's rooting that particular leadership and teaching norm within the church in the order of the first family. I mean, you just see it there. Or you can even take 1 Timothy 3, where it says, you know, one of the qualifications for elders is that a guy has to be able to manage his own household well. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Well, it means that the home is the proving ground of leadership within the church. The church's leadership norms are going to be only as good as the men who are leading their homes. And so that's why it's calling for men who know how to do this well. Because if you can't lead well at home, you're not going to be able to lead at church. So all of these, there's a ton of different ways we could point to in Scripture that this cashes out. But the ecclesial norms and leadership norms of the church are actually rooted in and patterned after what's going on in the home.
Resources like the CBMW podcast are made possible by generous donations from listeners like you. Please consider giving at cbmw.org/give. Thanks for listening.